Well, as you can see from your bulletin, our subject for today is the salvation of Israel, and it comes from Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. And our scripture reading for context this morning is chapter 11, verses 17 to 32. So let's open there, if you will, Romans 11, verse 17, and we will read through verse 32, and I'd ask you once again to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm sorry. Apostle Paul writes this, "But if some of the branches were broken off, the nation of meaning the nation of unbelieving Jews, and you, being a wild olive, Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. From the standpoint of the gospel, they," meaning the unbelieving Jews, "are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Hopefully these verses help you with context for this morning's text, being verses 25 and 27, as we continue the discussion of chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the church there at Rome. But before we get to those verses, a word by way of context. The Apostle Paul has been speaking about Israel's rejection of the Messiah, and then their subsequent rejection or being set aside by God for that rejection. And now in these verses, he will prophesy that in spite of those things, Israel as a nation still has a future. They still have a future. He has just given us the illustration of the olive tree. We just read it. Representative of the promises made to the father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He has spoken about how the natural branches have been cut off and the unnatural branches grafted in, contrary, he says, to nature, and even contrary to horticulture. And he has made the point that if unnatural branches have been grafted into an olive tree, contrary to nature, it's much more logical to expect, in fact, much more reasonable to expect, that natural branches could be grafted back into that same tree, because it is their own olive tree. And now in verses 25 to 27, he continues with this. Look in your Bibles again to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we are approaching, some might say mercifully, we are approaching the end of our study of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Did I hear an amen back there? Is that what I heard? And I hope this time has been helpful to you. I know it has been for me. But I do know, too, there's plenty in this subject material in these three chapters that has been, at least for me as I've studied these out, rather tedious. And I'm sure reading the commentaries tedious to others who have actually written commentaries on these passages in these three chapters. And it has been for me as well, rather tedious. And I know it probably has been for you too, because Karen asked me the other day if we were going to get out of this part that talked about Israel being cast aside and the Gentiles being grafted in. She, I don't know, bless her heart. She's our wives are our best critics when it comes to standing in the pulpit, and she is usually very supportive, but she did mention that, and when she gets around to mentioning something, usually we have overdone whatever that subject is, and so that's where she stood in this. But I trust that long term, your faith has persevered and is the better for having stayed with us as we have moved through these three chapters. Again, this morning, I want you to know that I've leaned pretty hard on one of my teachers for this message. The late S. Lewis Johnson. It was back in the mid-80s that Dr. Johnson delivered a similar message by the title of The Salvation of Israel. And he delivered it to his congregation in Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas. And I often thank the Lord that the Prestons recommended Johnson's teachings to me many years ago, and I suppose it was better part of 10 years ago now. And since then, I've been privileged to listen to a lot of his stuff, and I adore the guy. I adore not only his teaching, but I adore his thoroughness and exposition. And it's been my privilege to sit under his teaching for the better part of these 10 years now. But for those of you who are unfamiliar with Dr. Johnson, let me give you just a bit of background on him, because I quote him quite often, it seems like, from the pulpit. It can be said of him that he was a man who devoted his life to the ministry of God's Word. No question about that. And you go back into the archives of his sermons, you will see that that is absolutely true. He tied his conversion experience to the teaching of another one of my favorite teachers, and that's Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who himself was an early 20th century Calvinist and a pastor of the historic 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Johnson tells the story of his conversion based on going to a meeting that his wife drug him to one night in a church, and Barnhouse was there being the guest speaker, and he attributes his salvation experience to Dr. Barnhouse's preaching that night. Johnson received a call to the ministry in 1943, at which age, incidentally, I was minus three, 1943. So he is of the older generation. In 1946, he earned a master's of theology degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, and then he followed that 3 years later with a doctorate in theology. He subsequently would serve as both professor and visiting professor at a number of different universities, at least three. I counted four in one article about him, including Dallas Theological Seminary and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. while at the same time doing extensive graduate work in the United States, Scotland, and Switzerland. I think Bob tells a story about he knew Greek and Hebrew so well that he could stand in the pulpit and translate from the original Greek writings, I think that's correct, isn't it, into English, and nobody would ever know the difference if you were sitting in that he was actually reading from a Hebrew Bible as he was standing there. In addition to his career in theological education, he spent 50 years in pastoral ministry, concluding it as a teaching elder at Believers Chapel in Dallas, Texas. He passed away in 2004, some 20 years ago, at the age of the ripe old age of 88. And you can hear his sermons just like I do to this day on the, I would call it a well-cataloged website, SLJ Institute, and you can listen to all those sermons free of charge. Now, I don't know that you listen to sermons online, but he is a great resource for you if you're studying the Bible and you have questions about a particular passage. He dives in and he makes no bones about his research and his exposition of those passages, all free of charge on that website. So, that said, in overview, Johnson first notes that one of the greatest Bible expositors was Alexander McLaren. Some of you know that name. He was a Scottish Baptist minister who lived between 1826 and 1910. He wrote a series of volumes called Expositions of Holy Scripture, which have been and still are a great help to expositors of the Word of God, primarily because he had some unusual insights that are found in those texts. And as a side note, McLaren's commentaries, like Johnson's, McLaren's commentaries are also available free of charge on studylight.org. I don't know if you ever go to that site. It's a great site, studylight.org. If you want to study something, you can read commentaries that are written by men who were Calvinists. You can listen to sermons that and listen to messages that are from men who are Arminian in their theology. But he was known, McLaren was known as a man who was acquainted with virtually all of the philosophies of his day, but he was not known to be one who hung on the skirts of any particular philosopher, no matter how distinguished or how well disposed to the Christian faith that one might have been. So, as some would say, he knew the philosophies of his day, but he was also smart enough to know their place and to keep them in perspective as he studied and exposited the Bible. And if you've ever listened to much of S. Lewis Johnson, which I know Vicki has, Bob probably has, you know that he loves to tell an occasional story. And honestly, that's why I listen to the guy, because he will usually in every sermon have three or four interesting stories, some of them humorous, some of them very serious. But he said that McLaren himself used to tell the story with great enthusiasm, he adds, of an old caretaker of St. Mary's Church in Oxford, England, that famous university church there. One day, this old caretaker said to a party of visiting tourists, he said, "I've heard every sermon and every lecture given in this here church for the past 40 years, and thank God I am still a Christian." And I think maybe that's where we are, having listened to so many sermons on chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. So we hope that even though we've spent a long time studying these chapters, we hope that your faith has managed to hold fast in spite of some of the things that we've said and some of the difficulties that we've found, especially in chapter 11. Well, again, our subject for today is the salvation of Israel, or "And so all Israel shall be saved," in the words of the chapter. So quoting Johnson again, he said this. He said, the late G.C. Birkhauer, familiar name to anybody? Raise your hand. Yeah, a couple. The late G.C. Birkhauer was one of the best known of the systematic theologians of the 20th century. He was an amillennialist, a theologian who did not believe that Israel is to have an ethnic future, and did not believe that the Lord Jesus would reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Nevertheless, he included a separate chapter on Israel in his book titled The Return of the Lord, and gives two reasons for it. He said that renewed attention should be given to Israel due to the tragic outbursts of anti-Semitism in our time. And secondly, he said, especially on account of the rise of the Jewish state in Palestine. Birkhauer said, I think the rise of the Jewish state in Palestine is sufficient occasion, he said, for treating again the subject of Israel according to the scriptures, end quote. Well, it's in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that Paul deals with that question. Many have called Paul's argument in these chapters a theodicy. I think when the last time Bob taught, he talked about a theodicy. Theodicy being a vindication or an exoneration of God according to the principles of his righteousness and his justice and the existence or the presence of evil. Take all those three together, and Paul writes an argument defending God on those bases. What Paul has been saying is essentially this, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign, and by his own choice, he elects whom he will. That's the topic of Romans chapter 9. He wants to explain to any Hebrew who is reading his gospel account in the Epistle of Romans why it is that the Christian church has arisen and why there are so few Israelites in the company of that church. Of course, we should remember that the Christian church began as a Jewish church, for on the day of Pentecost, a great mass of people were not Gentiles. They were what? They were Jews. They were Jews. But from there, as more time passed and Israel as a nation did not respond well to that gospel, there was a great influx of Gentiles, so that even in the apostles' day, Israel had become a minority among the people of God. And so the question was raised, is this really the teaching of the Bible? Is this really the teaching of the Bible, a teaching in which Israel has become a minority? Well, Paul says, God is sovereign, and he elects whom he wills. And if you read the Old Testament history, you'll see that God made selections all along in distinguishing grace. We've talked about that as we've worked our way through these chapters. In Isaac, not in Ishmael, was the divine seed called. Esau was rejected. Jacob was loved. And so on down through the years. In fact, the apostle says the history of the Old Testament is a history of a remnant. And he even said there was a remnant even in his days, the present time, as he called it in verse 5 of chapter 11. And that remnant was according to God's gracious choice. God's gracious choice. But Romans 9 does not give us the whole truth here. That's why we go on to 10 and 11. God is sovereign, and he does elect whom he wills. But that's not all. As always, we're instructed as students to read on. If we don't understand something, read on. That's probably the best place to find answers. As always, we must read on. So remember that it was Israel's own disobedience that led to her downfall. All men are sinners. We know that. Israel is a sinful nation. We know that. As sinners, no one deserves to be saved. We know that. Israel didn't deserve to be saved. Israel's own disobedience, their unbelief, led to her downfall. And so, after stressing the sovereignty of God on one side, the apostle then turns to the responsibility of man. They are responsible. You are responsible for whether you come to Christ in faith or whether you don't. Arthur Pink wrote a book published in 2008 titled The Sovereignty of God. In it, he included a chapter titled God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. I heartily recommend that to you if you struggle with the apparent paradox or the, to use a larger word that Bob and Alan were throwing around at the dinner table a couple of weeks ago, and antimony, if you will, of God's sovereignty over against man's responsibility to God. They seem to contradict each other. They seem to be a paradox or an antinomy there. Even though God is sovereign in the affairs of nations of people, each one of us is still responsible for our sin. That has to be always clear in the gospel as we present it to anyone. We need to understand this, that if God had chosen never to save even one individual, he would have been perfectly just and righteous in doing so. Let us never forget that. And if he should pass me and move on to Vicky, or select someone next to me, he is perfectly just in doing that as well, for we are both sinners deserving eternal punishment. But Paul says, as he begins chapter 11, in effect, that's not the whole truth, nor is it the last truth. And then he talks about Israel's fall, pointing out that their fall is not total. It is not a total fall. That even in ancient times, there was a remnant. There was a remnant according to the election of grace. Even in the apostles' day, in chapter 11, verse 5, he writes that. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He means a remnant of Israelite believers in Christ, of which Paul was one, and many others were one. Peter, James, John, on and on. Mary, on and on. Remnant of Israelite believers in Christ. And even down through the centuries, there's always been a remnant of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. It began at Pentecost, and even before that, as Jesus himself called men and women to believe in him as he walked the dusty roads of Palestine. Men and women believed in him, and they chose to follow him, and they did. But for them and for their nation, Paul says that's not the last word. The nation did fall, but it's not a total fall. And now in the latter part of chapter 11, he will point out that neither is it a final fall. It's not total, neither is it final, for Israel has an ethnic future. I think Paul's illustration of the olive tree, which we looked at last week, is pretty clear on that. He told us about an olive tree. He told us about an olive tree, and he spoke about that olive tree as being a tree in which the natural branches were cut off and unnatural branches were grafted in. The olive tree represents God's promises of blessings to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That illustration teaches us that some of the natural branches, being unbelieving Israel, were cut off because they rejected Christ. Only a few of the natural branches were left, representing the elect Jews, the saved Jews, Paul, Peter, James, John. Then a picture of the unnatural branches being grafted into that same olive tree teaches how the Gentiles were and still are blessed by Israel's failure in that they now partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, meaning the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic promise. In him, Genesis 12:3, in him, Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But the apostle also goes on to point out that the olive tree illustration teaches the possibility, even the probability, that Israel will again enter into the blessing of God. In verses 23 and 24, we read this, and they also, meaning the nation of Israel, they also, who had been cut off and cast away, if they do not continue in their unbelief, and saying that positively, if they will again believe, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So as a nation, he says it's possible that they be grafted in again. But in verse 24, he says, not only is it possible, but it is reasonable and even probable that this would happen. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more, important words underlined in your Bible, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Logical. It's a logical argument. How much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted back in to their own olive tree? In other words, we may logically expect that if Natural branches are cut off and unnatural branches are grafted in. Contrary to the principles of horticulture, then the natural branches may be grafted in again. How much more? Does that make sense? Mostly because Paul says it's their own olive tree. It's their own olive tree. So perhaps what Paul means is that if the Gentiles, being unnatural branches, against nature are grafted into that tree, that it's even more likely that one day Israel, even though cut off now as natural branches, will be grafted back into their own olive tree, the salvation of Israel, which argument Paul now takes up in verse 25. So his first point in verse 25 is that Israel has suffered a judicial hardening. Israel has suffered a judicial hardening. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening," note the word partial, "partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Remember now, as we read this, that individuals lie in the background of this argument. The nation Israel and the nations Gentiles lie in the foreground of Paul's argument. He may be thinking about individuals, and there are cases where that is absolutely so. He may be thinking about individuals, but he's primarily thinking about the nation of Israel and the nations or the Gentiles. Keeping that in mind, I think, because that'll help us understand this passage. So the apostle first warns the Gentiles against a self-righteous pride. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Because his illustration of the olive tree was designed to warn the Gentiles that they too could be cut off. Even in Paul's day, Gentiles were already getting the impression that God was merciful and gracious and kind to them because there was something in them that made them inherently worthy of God's grace. And Paul squashes that thought by saying in verse 6, then grace would no longer be grace. That's ridiculous. How can you even use that argument? How can you even think that? That would fly in the face of the very definition of grace, unmerited. Unmerited favor. But spiritual pride seems always to be around. Even after we're saved, there is still that remnant of the old nature in us. That's why Christians aren't immediately transformed into perfect little saints. We would love that, wouldn't we? We're not transformed into perfect little saints. Oh, we may be called saints in the scriptures, and we are saints in that regard, but in practice, we are far, far, far from it. That's why we still do things that displease the Lord. But it's pretty characteristic of Christians to continue to reject humility and become proud and arrogant in our possession of the gifts and the promises of God. Guard against that. Guard always against that. Again, a stark reminder and a sure warning to remember that we have come to be His. We have come to be members of His church by grace and grace alone. And even in Paul's day, not yet even 25 years after Christ, Paul had to warn the Gentiles of this. He said in verses 17 and 18, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be what? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." We must remember that. And you and I are what we are today because of God's grace alone. Amen? So continuing with the point in verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Stress on the I. "Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Stress on the I again. So Paul goes on in verse 20 to remind us again that we are what we are because of God's grace. Quite right, he says there. Quite right, he says, they were broken off, but it was because of their unbelief. But you stand, this is a reminder to every Gentile, you stand by your faith. So do not be conceited, do not be proud, do not be arrogant or high-minded. Rather, what does he say? Fear. Rather, fear God. Do you remember what Paul said to the Christians in Philippians 2:12? That they should work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a call to salvation by works. Not that at all. Rather, it's a call to pay close attention to your obedience to Christ. That alone will prove who you are and that you really do belong to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You love me, you will keep. That's an if. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is proof that you really belong to him. So it's always good for us to remember that we are in Christ by his grace and his grace alone, and never, never get the impression that there's anything good in us naturally that God was obligated to reward by saving us. We are saved by grace and grace alone. We can't ever forget that. Then verse 25 begins with, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed." King James puts it this way, "I would not have you to be," what? Ignorant. Why, we hate that word, don't we? We hate that anybody would call us ignorant. But Paul says, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren." How many of you ever heard of humorous Josh Billings? Humorous Josh Billings once said, "The trouble with most folks isn't so much their ignorance as they're knowing so many things that just ain't so." I think I'm going to put that on my wall at home. The problem with Cliff isn't so much my ignorance as my knowing so many things that just ain't so. A lot of folks like that. He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." S. Lewis Johnson said he had a good preacher friend from the state of Michigan. Very capable man, he said. He'd pastored several large churches over the life of his ministry. But he had a very amusing sense of humor, Johnson said. He said, "I heard him once in a conference where we were both preachers reading Paul's words, 'But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren.' He said, 'I wouldn't mind being one of the Grace Brethren, one of the Mennonite Brethren, one of the United Brethren in Christ, or even the Plymouth Brethren. But one kind of brethren I do not want to be is an ignorant brethren.'" Well, Paul didn't want us to be ignorant either. So he said in verse 25 in the New American Standard language, "Brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery." What does he mean when he says this mystery, this secret? Some have suggested that all he means is that the elect will be saved. That when he says blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, that he means nothing more than the elect shall be saved. Well, I don't think that makes a lot of sense, because that doesn't seem to be much of a mystery to me, at least not a divine secret in the truest sense, because there's hardly anything that is clear as a bell. So, then the fact that the elect will be saved. Clear as a bell. So I think there must be something more to it than that. He says, "I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, this divine secret, so that you will not be wise," again, "so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." I think that what he means is explained by the next clause there, that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. I think the mystery revealed is that over time, we will see God's salvation focused on the nation of Israel, then having set them aside, albeit temporarily, set them aside because of their own unbelief and their rejection of Christ, he then focuses his gospel somewhere else, and that is on the Gentiles. Then in this context, when one day the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, On that day, he will again refocus his salvation attention on Israel. So perhaps the secret revealed is how all this is to be worked out in the thousands of years of human history. Maybe that's the secret. In other words, we could put it in a simple way by saying that the mystery is the divine program, God's divine program for the salvation of the nations in various steps. That's the mystery revealed. At least that's the way it seems to me. So then, the hardening of Israel is described in verse 25. Look there. Verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice firstly that the hardening that the apostle attributes to the nation of Israel is what? It's partial. He says it is limited. Limited in probably a couple of different ways. And in a way, I think this kind of sums up this entire chapter 11. First of all, the hardening is partial. That doesn't mean that Israel is not as totally depraved as the rest of us. They are. I think what he is saying is that not every Israelite has been totally hardened. The hardening is not complete. There are some, as we've talked about, there are some who have been saved out of their total depravity and brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a remnant. In other words, he's saying the same thing that he said in verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time Paul wrote, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And you remember he gave us the idea of the remnant also in Elijah's time. 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was alone. Thought he was the last man on the planet who really knew faith in God, but he wasn't. 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the hardening is only partial. And a reminder again that in verse 17 says, if some of the branches were broken off, some, not all the branches, in other words, there are still Israelite branches in their own olive tree. So the hardening then is limited, first of all, by the fact that it is a partial hardening. Secondly, the hardening is limited in time. It is temporary. We could say it's limited in duration. Verse 25 says that a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. It's been a lot of discussion over the meaning of that clause, which begins with until. A clause that, to me, seems to tie that hardening to time. And I don't think any of us would argue that. We could probably spend a lot of time on this, but we don't have it today because we just have to move on. But let me just say this, that it seems to me that when Paul says that a hardening in part has come, a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that he is suggesting that this is a temporary hardening. A temporary hardening. And that as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, whatever that means, there will be a change in the way God is dealing with the nation of Israel. The until indicates a time at which something changes. Maybe a quick example of that in Scripture would be 1 Corinthians 11, where the church is told that in the Lord's Supper we are to proclaim the Lord's what? Death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Well, what we learn from that is that when the Lord comes, there'll be no longer the need to remember and proclaim the Lord's death by way of the Lord's Supper. No need to remember him in that way because he will be with us. We will see him as he is. So likewise, here, hardness has happened to Israel in part until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. Full implication of that is that when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, there will be a relaxation, so to speak, of their judicial hardening. And all Israel will be saved. So it would appear to me then that what the apostle is saying is simply this, that we are living in the day of the judicial hardening of Israel. That hardening is partial, and it is also temporary. But it is the thing that has come upon them because she failed in unbelief to understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Johnson tells a wonderful little story that the British clergyman Guy King tells in one of his books. He tells a story about King George V, the beloved British king in relatively modern times. And on a certain day, he had determined that he would visit a hospital where there were a bunch of children. And word was sent there to the hospital that His Majesty would make this informal visit. And the sisters in the hospital went around telling all the children that this was going to happen, that the king was coming for a visit that day. Well, the kids, understandably, were terribly excited. One little boy in particular was so excited he could hardly knew what to do while he waited for the king to show up. Well, that afternoon there were a number of other people who came to visit. Then about 4 o'clock there was a large party who came in. One was a very kind gentleman who came by each of the beds and patted the children on the head, touched their hands, and said some words of encouragement and comfort to each one of them. And then after those folks left, others came in, and finally bedtime came, and the little boy who'd been so excited was now bitterly disappointed, and he said, "Sister, the king hasn't come yet." And she said, "But Sonny, don't you remember that kind gentleman who came in and patted your head and spoke so kindly to you? And you responded to him and you loved him so?" He said, "Well, yes." "Well, that was the king. That was the king," she said. His eyes opened wide in wonderment, and his small brow puckered in wonderment and bewilderment as he said, "But sister, he wasn't wearing his crown. He wasn't wearing his crown." Well, in a nutshell, that was the difficulty with Israel. What they were expecting was a king who would bring them political victory and restore them to the place of sovereignty over the nations. But when the king came, he wasn't wearing his crown. The Old Testament said that their deliverer would come and enter into the glories of the messianic kingdom. But the Old Testament also said very clearly that the king must first what? Suffer. That the king must first suffer. First the suffering of Messiah, then the glories to come. So when Jesus came, Israel was looking for a sovereign, a monarch, a ruler, but they forgot that their own scripture said that the Messiah must first suffer. Well, when he came, he wasn't wearing the king's crown. "But wait," Mr. King says, "but wait. Wait. Hath he a crown as monarch that his brow adorns? Yea, very surely a crown, but a crown of thorns. But a crown of thorns. The king of the Jews, nailed upon his tree, the king of the Jews did come with a crown, but it was a crown of thorns, a crown of great suffering." Well, the end of Israel's hardening is seen in the last clause of verse 25 with the phrase, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So, what is meant by the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, that probably means, as many of the teachers have pointed out, the full completed number. So hardening has happened to Israel in part until the full completed number of Gentiles should enter in. Metaphorically, enter into the olive tree and possess the blessings of the olive tree and the Abrahamic covenant. Be fellow partakers of the fat root of the olive tree, enjoying the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the full completed number of Gentiles entering into the community of faith, we could say, into the church, into the people of God signified by the olive tree. I think this must mean the full complement of saved Gentiles, when the full number of Gentiles have come to salvation. Then the apostle moves on to the salvation of Israel itself in the first clause of verse 26. where he writes this, "And so Israel will be saved." You know, down through the centuries, it always seems that Israel has had bitter enemies, even to this day. Enemies who seemed compelled to repeat the words of the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 83:4. Now get this. "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance." Over and over and over again in 1981, you may remember this, I do, the powers of the Near East made that kind of statement. Saudi Arabia, Syria, one after the other, said things like, "We will crush you, Israel. We will crush you. We will push you into the sea. We will cut off your name so that you are no longer a nation." And this was back in the mid-80s. This hatred of Israel is not a new thing. It has continued for centuries, and it will continue until the Lord brings it to a just end. Just as the psalmist wrote, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel will be no more in remembrance." That's pretty clear. I think this is but one of the many indications of the inspiration of the Word of God. That's what they say. "We're going to push you into the sea." And 2,000 years later, they are still Israel. But, here's the but. God says in Jeremiah, now listen to this. God says in Jeremiah, "Israel will not be cut off as a nation." Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night." We know so much about the moon and the stars and the sun and the galaxies and how they spin in perfect harmony. It's just hard to understand that this could have been written all these years ago before we learned all this stuff by science, isn't it? But listen again. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever." Now, I don't know, that sounds pretty clear, a promise from God. Twice Jeremiah tells us that this is the Lord speaking, the Lord of hosts who is speaking. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, this massive creation, out as far as we can see by the best telescopes of the world, and it just goes on and on and on and on, and it all runs in perfect order. He says, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." Just know this, that as long as there is a sun and a moon in the heavens, you can be sure that there will be a nation of Israel. God has his hand upon them for future purposes. Back then to the first clause of Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel will be saved." What does that mean? Well, the preceding context, I think, is most closely related not to the salvation of Israel, but to the salvation of the Gentiles. He has just said this: "Hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so by the bringing in of the full number of Gentiles, all Israel will be saved." What is meant by the total salvation of the Gentiles? When that is complete, Israel shall have been brought to jealousy and to return to the Lord. It's a when-then situation. A when-then. I don't even know if that's a proper way to say that, but that's the way I see that. As I understand it, it's only when the full number of elect Gentiles are saved, that all Israel will be saved. Something that was at least a future event at the time of Paul's writing. And since Gentiles are still being saved these days, I still see Israel's salvation as a future event. Let me read a few verses that I think should be helpful to see this salvation of Israel as a future event. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. Now if their transgression, meaning Israel's rejection of the Messiah, if their transgression is riches for the world, meaning salvation has gone to the Gentiles, and their failure, again their rejection of Messiah, is riches or salvation toward the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And then verse 15, for if their rejection, again their rejection of the Messiah, resulting in their being cut off as branches from that olive tree, if that rejection is a reconciliation of the world, again meaning the reconciliation of Gentiles to God, what will their acceptance of Jesus as Messiah, what will that be but life from the dead? The valley of the dry bones comes to mind. Dead branches now grafted back into the olive tree. And then there are verses 23 and 24. Look there. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. He's talking about those branches cut off because of unbelief. They will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That also seems to me to be a reference to the future. In verse 24 then, for if you Gentiles were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches, Israel as a nation, be grafted into their own olive tree? It'd be much, much easier to do that than it would be to graft in a branch that was from a wild olive tree. So what God is doing by the salvation of Gentiles today is stirring Israel up, inciting them as a nation to faith, through which His ultimate purposes will be accomplished. When the full number of Gentiles come in, Israel, provoked to jealousy, Paul says, will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says all Israel will be saved. Some have wondered if that means that every single Israelite is going to be saved. I don't think so. In the first place, we need to make one thing perfectly clear. I can't help it. Think of Richard Nixon when I say, let one thing be perfectly clear. Make this perfectly clear, right before he admitted he was a crook and bowed out of the presidency. But let's make this plain, okay? Let's make this plain. Today, Israelites are lost, just as Gentiles are lost. As Gentiles are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, so Israelites may be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and only through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Gentiles may be saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. So does it mean that every single individual Israelite will be saved? No, I don't think so. I don't think it means that. I know the words could mean that. Paul does say that all Israel will be saved. But again, we have to remember that these terms must be understood in the context of the passage. Again, we don't have time to go into each one of these, but let me call your attention to, and these are in your bulletin, so you can go home and read these, 1 Kings 12:1, 2 Chronicles 12, 1 through 5, and Daniel 9:11. If you would go home and read those, you'd see that the expression all Israel is a technical term that refers to Israel as a whole, as a nation. We get a clue of that in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Did Israel reject Jesus Christ? Answer, yes. Everybody says yes. Of course they did. But did every individual Israelite reject Jesus Christ? No. But we say Israel rejected Christ. They rejected him as a nation. But not so with every individual Jew. So when Paul writes that all Israel will be saved, I don't think that he means that every individual Jew will be saved. But the nation as a whole will believe. I think many in its leadership and a great mass of its people, just like how the nation rejected Christ, they will now believe and be grafted into their own olive tree. So all Israel will be saved. What does he mean when he says Israel? What is meant by Israel? Some have held that Israel here does not mean national Israel, ethnic Israel, but simply means spiritual Israel. That is, the church composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But the term Israel, as you know, occurs often in the Old Testament and quite often as well in the New Testament. Johnson is so bold as to say, not once is the term Israel ever used of anything other than ethnic Israel. Not that there aren't places, he says, where there is debate over the point, but Johnson goes on to say, so far as I know, there are only three passages over which there is any debate at all, that those who hold that Israel includes Gentiles cling to only three passages. We won't take much time to go through them and talk about them, but we already looked at one, Romans 9:6, where we pointed out that when Paul says they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, that he's not talking about Gentiles. He's simply saying that some Israelites are believers, Peter, Paul, Mary, not the Peter, Paul, and Mary of the 20th century. Some Israelites are believers and some are not. The true Israel is the true believing Israel, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And some might say then, well, what about Galatians 6:16, where Paul mentions the Israel of God? But there in context, Paul is simply saying the Israel of God are those true unbelieving Israelites, ethnic in nature, who had not fallen prey to the teaching of the Judaizers. They are the Israelites of God. Today we have Israelites in the church of Jesus Christ. They are the Israelites of God. Then the third passage is Romans 2:28-29. You can read that one for yourself. And I'm comfortable that you will come to the conviction that all Israel must mean simply ethnic Israel. Well, let me close with this. You'll remember that it was John the Baptist who said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. I want to quote Johnson one last time. He said, "If you were to travel to Werden, Germany," probably pronounced Verden, "Werden, Germany, high up on the front of the church there, you would notice the figure of a lamb engraved there. And if you were to ask the people there, how did that happen? Who was it that did that? What's the meaning of it? They would say, well, it goes back many centuries to the construction of this building. A worker high up on the building, he lost his grip and he fell. And he fell from a great height. And as he landed among the bricks and the construction materials, he remarkably was able to get up and walk away. Because there was a little lamb wandering around among the bricks and stone that day, and the falling worker just happened to land right on the back of that poor little lamb, who, of course, broke his fall and was crushed in the process. But he himself got up, and in gratitude for his life saved, he engraved a little lamb on the front of that church building to always remind himself of the fact that he owed his life to that little lamb. Much the same way every Christian today, every true Christian today, owes their life to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who bore the judgment of God that we might know the forgiveness of sins. Did he suffer? Certainly. Did he die? Certainly. Of course he did. That's why we're here today. Because he did. I doubt anyone could picture Jesus' substitutionary death better than the prophet Isaiah, who described it in his 53rd chapter this way: "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, if you're here this morning, you have never believed in Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to him. And even the silence of your heart, come to him in repentance and faith. We pray that you would never leave this auditorium without his forgiveness and the reconciliation to him that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.